Let us pray together for a moment. Speak, Lord, for we, your servants and your beloved children, are listening. We want to learn to live into your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the town where I used to live in northern Saskatchewan, there was a certain church. And outside this church, there was a sign with the Ten Commandments inscribed on it. Now, my husband Steve and I knew a number of the church members. They were nice people and good folks. They'd been friendly to us. But the sign didn't really give us warm, fuzzy, welcoming sort of vibes. Instead, it was off-putting and negative. It bothered us because the church's first intentional impression to anyone who'd never been there before was a list of rules. No explanation at all was given. So the sign implied that to be welcome at that church, you needed to keep up a certain standard of behavior just to get in the door. And then, once they observed you for a while, they'd see if you could stay for good. Well, this was our feeling about the sign, and we were Christians who were familiar with the Ten Commandments. In fact, we were ministers at the town's Anglican church. But we wondered how people would feel if they were coming back to church after many years away. And what about those people who'd never been to church at all? Apparently, we weren't the only people who got a legalistic feeling about this sign. Because a short time after they got a new minister, guess what happened to the sign? It came down and they put up a new one that just said, "Welcome." Well, today's reading in Exodus brought us to the Ten Commandments as well. And so we, like that little country church, need to wrestle with how they relate to being accepted in God's family. Do we need to behave in order to belong? And what do the Ten Commandments mean for us today as God's people here at the Res? Taking a look at the Israelites' experience with receiving the commandments can get us going in the right direction. Think back to what's come before today's story. Israel's been freed from slavery and rescued at the Red Sea. God provided food and water for them through miracles in the desert. Then he brought them to the mountain where Moses met God at the burning bush. He was present with them at the mountain in all his majesty, complete with a massive thunder and lightning storm, even more impressive than the spectacular one that we just experienced and that caused so much flooding. And yet God made sure that nobody would be harmed. He came to them because he wanted to be with them. Then he offered them a new identity as his treasured possession, the thing he loves the most, as a holy nation, a different kind of people, the citizens of God's country, if you like, and as a kingdom of priests, his royal family, spreading the word about him to the whole earth. If you notice, so far, there is no mention of the people doing anything special for God at all. It's been his initiative all the way, freeing, rescuing, providing, coming, offering. Now enter the Ten Commandments. It's clear in Exodus that they are most definitely not a checklist of good behavior to get people in good with God. They're already in. What else could God possibly do after all those miracles they've seen to convince them that he loves them and will never change his mind, no matter what they do? We know from the rest of the Bible and from our existence here today as a church that God never deserted his people, even when they did bad things. And he doesn't desert us either. But if the Ten Commandments are not there to get us on God's good side, then what are they all about instead? If we go back to the Exodus story, we see that the Ten Commandments are not so much an end in themselves as a beginning. They give Moses and the people a general pattern for their life together. Actually, it can help to stop calling them commandments, because that sounds suspiciously like a pack of rules to me, and maybe it sounds the same to you. Our story, though, calls them words. Now, words are not quite as intimidating as commandments, I don't think. They're not that clear-cut either. And that really gets to the heart of what these 10 commandments, these 10 words, seem to be doing in the life of God's people. They're setting the stage for the Israelites to start to live into their citizenship in God's kingdom. They'll find out lots more as they go. But these 10 words give the people a way of coming to know and experience God more deeply together, so they can be God's royal ambassadors to the rest of the world, and the whole earth will come to know and experience God through them. This, of course, means that everyone's personal morality will be exercised and affected, but it's a lot bigger than just a bunch of individuals deciding that they want to try to be good. We just celebrated Canada Day, so it might help to think about these 10 words as God's charter for the citizens of his country. If we think about Canadian citizenship, how do we get it? Well, if we're born here, we don't do anything to get it. It's a gift. That's all it is. Now, it's a different story, though, if you've come here from somewhere else. And some of you may know this from firsthand experience. One of my best friends became a Canadian citizen a few years ago, and Steve and I had the privilege of attending the ceremony in Calgary. It was surprisingly moving for us Canadians by birth. Our friend, and probably a lot of the 100 or so other new Canadians in that room, had worked very hard indeed to become a citizen of the country. In our friend's case, he had put himself through 2 rounds of grad school in Canada, become a registered architect, and bought a home, all while his parents and other family members lived in a different country, and all while navigating the complicated process of obtaining visas and then pursuing all the documentation for citizenship on the side, on his own time. Several times he came perilously close to being deported by the government. But after 13 years of persistence, he finally made it through the process. And you should have seen his smile on that day. Well, there are 2 things I want to note about his story. The first is how it's different from citizenship in God's country. I know I've already said this, but we fall into thinking this way so easily that I want to say it again. Unlike my friend and his experience with becoming a Canadian, we do not have to earn our citizenship in God's kingdom. It is offered freely, and all we need to do is accept. Case closed. But my friend's experience does point out something helpful about what happens after we take on that citizenship from God. When our friend left that room, he was given a Canadian flag, and he was sent on his way. He did not receive a book detailing proper Canadian behavior, nor a book of laws. Well, Steve and I kind of took it upon ourselves to fill in this gap just a little bit, and we bought him a book called How to Be a Canadian. Maybe some of you have seen this book before. It contains such essentials as how to eat, drink, watch TV, and even get lost, like a real Canadian would. Maybe it even tells you how many Tim Horton donuts you need to eat in a year. I don't know. But it has lots of information. He didn't receive anything official from the government, though, because it was assumed that for the rest of their lives, these new Canadians would learn to live into their identity as citizens. There are some basics of expected behavior, but we don't have to carry around a rule book to tell us what we need to do. Together, we learn and teach our Canadian rights, freedoms, values, and even the laws, things that we're known for around the world, too. Things like politeness, say, for a typical Canadian one, saying please and thank you, and maybe apologizing a little too much, even when it really isn't our fault at all. Well, of course, not every single Canadian acts like this. We know that. But it is a general tendency, something we just come across naturally in the course of life in Canada. And as Christians, we also learn in the course of our everyday life how to live into our identity as citizens in God's kingdom. The 10 words, or the 10 commandments, help us to do that. But before we get to what they mean for us today, there's one more snag to untangle. those 10 words are not actually as straightforward as they first seem. Let me show you what I mean. Take one that seems oh so simple. Number 6, you shall not murder. What could be clearer than that? Just don't kill anybody. Until you realize in the rest of the Old Testament that there are lots of punishments that say the person must die. Someone has to kill that person. And there are also lots of places in the Old Testament where the Israelites kill people on God's command when they reach the promised land and settle it. So don't murder has to be nuanced a bit to mean more like don't kill someone who is not an enemy of God's people. But lest we think that we can take the law into our own hands and do whatever we want and get rid of those people that we don't like, who we think are enemies of God, Jesus makes it even more interesting in the New Testament. In what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment." He also tells us to love our enemies and pray for them. So even though the 10 words seem simple, and on one level they are, we can't just observe the letter of the law. That doesn't fulfill what it means to be God's people. For our word or commandment number 6, don't murder, just avoiding killing anybody is not nearly enough. Although I'm all for not killing anybody, do not get me wrong on that one. But Jesus points out that something has to happen at the heart level, as well as in our heads. It isn't just about doing what we're told. It's about becoming a different kind of person from the inside out through the help of the Spirit, and about becoming a community of people who work out together what God's instructions mean for each new time and place. Our question today is, how can we here at The Res live out those 10 words in an authentic way in our time and place? Since there are 10 commandments, it would take too long to look at each one this morning, and I'm sure you're happy that I'm not going to do that. So let's look at just one. And I will admit my bias right now. The one I want to look at is the one I like the best because I find it the most fun. But oddly, I think it's the one that is most often ignored by many of us. It's keeping the Sabbath. What might the Sabbath look like for us here at The Res so that people outside our community would look at us and say, "Wow, I want what they've got." Or even just, "They're different from everybody else. Why is that?" Let's put aside all the negative things we may have heard or experienced about keeping the Sabbath. Rules about card playing or sports or games or fun. Let's just look at the commandment itself. It says to remember the Sabbath. And in the Bible, remembering means a lot more than recalling something to our minds. Actually, remembering means a lot more than that to most of us, too. Imagine it's your birthday. None of your family or friends says anything to you about it all day long. No cake, no cards, no gifts, not even a little happy birthday. Nothing. Finally, it comes to bedtime and you can't stand it anymore. You say, "Did you forget my birthday?" to one of your family members. Their answer? "Oh no, I remembered. I thought about it in my head." Would that do it for you? I don't think it would do it for me, that's for sure. But that's often the way we try to remember the Sabbath. We think wistfully about a time when we think, maybe a little naively, that life was less complicated, less busy, and we could take time to rest when we needed. We look at the Sabbath command and see how it's all about not working, and we wish it were practical for us. Our work and family responsibilities, plus being reachable 24/7 through the internet and cell phones, make it look like an impossible dream. But what if we remembered the Sabbath? What if we acted on it in the biblical sense and didn't act? We took one full day off once a week. Not just a few keeners, but a whole bunch of us who are here today. What if we did it? Never mind the stuff that we connect with Sabbath elsewhere. Worshiping, what constitutes work, which day of the week to take, because some of us work Sundays, including me. What if we just kept it simple and said that it means taking a full day off from work, like in verses 8 to 11 of Exodus 20? What if we learned to empty the day before we started filling it up again, even with really good things? What would others see in time-crunched, busy Toronto, where people are always rushing around? Maybe they'd see a group of people who were less driven and less worried than others, because we'd be living on God's time, not everyone else's, even for just that one day a week. Maybe they'd see a more relaxed community that knows how to play and have fun, because we'd have time for such seemingly frivolous things. Maybe we'd have more joy in our life. Maybe they'd see a focus on people instead of just on tasks that need to be done. A group with enough time to welcome newcomers who come in the door and to go outside and find those new people, even ones who have obvious and difficult needs that need to be met. Because we would have a different way of seeing people and of seeing God. A way that lets God decide what our priorities and our success look like. Altogether, a different way of life. And this is just considering, remember, one little part of one little commandment. This fall, we're going to look more at the idea of Sabbath when we think about slowing down to rest, listen, pray, and play. But for now, I'd like to ask you to consider trying out just this one part of one of the 10 words or 10 commandments, just to see what kind of a difference it might begin to make here in our community. I can guarantee it will make a difference in your personal life. It's been a lifeline for me personally for the past 15 years or so, since I first started taking one day a week to just not work. It is possible, even in the busiest times in our lives. In fact, that's when we need it most, I'd say. It's permission, and even a command from God, to just plain stop for a while. What could be better than that? What a gift God has given us. If you do try it out, let me know how it goes. Let other Res people here know how it goes as well. And I'll admit right now, I don't know where this will take us. But what I am sure of is that we'll be in a good place where God would have us to be. We'll have the time to rest, to play, to listen, and to pray that we say we so desperately need. But are we willing to take this good gift that God offers us? I suspect all of us here, including me, could use help with that. So I'd like to end with a prayer written by theologian Stanley Hauerwas. Let us pray together. End of all our beginnings, Lord of time, who alone makes time a gift, remind us that we are creatures with a beginning. We confess we often forget we are your timeful creatures. We are driven frantically to work, thinking we can ensure that we will not be forgotten and ensure our own place in time. Help us to take joy and rest in your time, a time redeemed through Jesus' resurrection, so that we can rest easy. You have given us all the time in the world. May we take pleasure in it. Amen.